Good morning, friends. Let me invite you to turn with me to John chapter 10, where we're continuing our series through this wonderful gospel this morning. We looked at verses 22 to 30 last week. Today we're looking at verses 31 to 42, that is the end of the chapter. But for the sake of context, I want to read again from verse 22 right through to verse 42. Before we read, let's pray. Lord, you are infinite. You are majestic. You are glorious. And you are gracious. And we thank you for the gift, this gracious gift of your word and all that is contained within it. And as we read this passage, we ask that you would help us to have a clearer grasp of who Christ is and a clearer grasp of who we are in him. And so we pray that by your Spirit you would help us to understand, by your Spirit you would also help us to apply this passage and this message, that it would permeate our hearts, that it would permeate our minds, and that we who are yours might grow, and that any in our midst who are not in Christ would come to see him for the first time as the Savior of the world and entrust themselves to him. And we know we cannot bring this about by our own efforts, by our own words, by our own argumentation, and so we simply plead your power, your strength, to work in our midst here today, for Jesus' sake. Amen. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22, let's hear the word of the Lord. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming'? Because I said, 'I am the Son of God.' If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word in our midst this morning. Well, very often, there are two very different responses to the very same evidence. And you might know what that's like. You watch a football game and they show a replay of a close call, and the Ohio State fan watching this is convinced that the Ohio State running back crossed the goal line, whereas the Michigan fan is convinced that the Michigan linebacker was stopping the running back short of the goal line. And of course, one of them is right and one of them is wrong, but they are both convinced that they are right. And the underlying reality is that we are not as objective as we would like to be. And that's a dynamic I want to explore today in looking at why some people follow Jesus, whereas others do not. They are both looking and they are both considering the same evidence, but one of them rejects Jesus, whereas the other one entrusts himself to Jesus. Whereas the other one follows Jesus all the days of her life. And so I want you to keep that question in mind. Why is it that some people trust in Jesus while others do not? Well, last week we looked at verses 22 to 30. Jesus is in Jerusalem during the Feast of Dedication, and the Jews, which means the Jewish leaders, they corner him. And they want to hear Jesus say plainly that he is the Messiah, really so that they can accuse him. But Jesus tells them that they do not believe because they are not among his sheep. If they were numbered among his sheep, then they would hear his voice. They would know him as he would know them, and they would follow him all the days of their life. And ultimately, there is no one and nothing at all that could snatch them out of the almighty and loving hands of the good shepherd. And what we see today in looking at verses 31 to 42 is that while many foolishly reject Jesus, his sheep believe in him. Let me say that again. While many foolishly reject Jesus, his sheep believe in him. And I want to unpack that under three headings: looking at evidence, looking at rejection, and then looking at faith. Let's look at them one at a time, beginning with the fact that there are good reasons to believe in Jesus. So let's look at the evidence. As I said, Jesus has been unpacking what his sheep are like in contrast with the Jews, and toward the end of last week's passage, he highlights the deep intimacy that Jesus has with the Father. He says, "I and the Father are one." And the response of the Jewish leaders now is a very serious one. It's very grave. Look at verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And the reason John says they picked up stones again is because this is not the first time they've gotten to this point on this level of hostility. It happened in chapter 8. And of course, you can go all the way back to chapter 5, where you see for the first time their intention of killing Jesus, killing the author of life. And I want you to see how serious this is. There is no middle ground. Either Jesus is who he says he is, in which case the right response is one of faith and worship, or he is a man claiming to be God, in which case he is blaspheming. And obviously they think that he is blaspheming, and they make that very clear, and you see that as the passage unfolds. Jesus answers them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And they answer, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy." And now they give their reason, "because you, being a man, make yourself God." So that's their charge. You, Jesus, being a man, make yourself God. And they're not wrong. If you survey this gospel, and even if you survey just the previous few chapters, there are a few statements that really highlight the fact that Jesus is claiming to be God. Recall what he says toward the end of chapter 8. "Before Abraham was, I am." taking that Old Testament name of God on his own lips and referring to himself. Or more recently, if you just look at verse 30 again, Jesus saying, I and the Father are one, something that he highlights again toward the end of chapter 10 when he says, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Those are clear statements that refer to Jesus's deity. So he is claiming that, and of course the Jews think that he's wrong, and therefore they think that he is blaspheming. But now Jesus' response is surprising and maybe a bit puzzling. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? Now, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 82. And you will find some Mormons who will argue that this precise passage in Psalm 82 supports their doctrine that we can become gods. But that's not the case. The gods in Psalm 82 probably refer to human judges in Israel. When Bible teachers discuss this passage, and depending on who you ask, they will argue that this might refer to some manner of heavenly beings. It might refer to the idols of the nations. It might refer to Israel at the giving of the law at Sinai, or it might refer to human judges in Israel. And this is the most puzzling and maybe the most interesting point of discussion in our sermon text, and so we could spend a few minutes unpacking that, highlighting the different arguments for different positions, but I don't want us to make the mistake of dwelling on this verse and missing exactly what Jesus is arguing for. So yes, if you go back to Psalm 82, it makes good sense that it refers to human judges. And if you ask Eric, or if you ask Nicholas, and if they were to preach on the same passage, they might give you a different view, but I think this makes good sense of what is before us. But the point is simply this. Jesus is talking to Jewish leaders who uphold the Bible. They uphold what we call the Old Testament. And by the way, so does Jesus. And what Jesus says here shows the importance of the entire Bible. Scripture cannot be broken. But the Jews affirm Psalm 82, and they affirm that some creatures whom God has created are here being called gods. And if Scripture can use the word gods to refer to lesser creatures, how much more can the one whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world call himself the Son of God? Look at verses 35 to 36. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Jesus essentially says to the Jewish leaders, you do not have a leg to stand on. And consider the claim that Jesus is making here. The Father sent Jesus into the world. The Father consecrated and dedicated him for this very work. And by the way, consecrated here has special meaning. Recall that this is all taking place during the Feast of Dedication. And the Feast of Dedication looks back to this period in Israelite history, 2 centuries earlier, where they were governed under this pagan leader called Antiochus. And Antiochus desecrated the temple, and this led to this uprising, the Maccabean revolt. And we mentioned briefly this leader last week, Judas Maccabeus, and he crushed this great king, Antiochus the IV, nicknamed Epiphanes. But that was not the end of the story. The Feast of Dedication is not simply looking back to military victory. No, the Feast of Dedication is looking back to a time when, after the temple was desecrated, the temple was rededicated after it was all over. The temple was consecrated again. And so this word consecrated here in John 10 has special meaning, because as Jesus highlights, he likewise is consecrated. We'll come back to this later. But he truly is the Son of God. And his works underline this reality. The next couple of verses, If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Now think about the sort of works that Jesus has been working so far. I'll mention just three. Think back to near the beginning of this gospel, when Jesus attends this wedding in Cana in Galilee, and they're running out of wine. And so he has these six stone water jars filled with water. And what does he do? He turns water into wine, something that is impossible for a mere mortal to do. Fast forward a few chapters and you come across this incident where Jesus is preaching to a multitude who is growing increasingly hungry, and Jesus desires to feed them. And what does he do? He takes 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, which might ordinarily feed a couple of people, and he feeds a multitude of thousands. And then in the same chapter, he walks on water. Now, all of those things point to the fact that Jesus is someone truly special. They ultimately point to the fact that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh, and that he is doing things that are utterly impossible for any of us to do. And Jesus says, if you do not want to listen to me, then look at my works. Consider my works. The problem is that they have no interest in looking at the works. The Jews do not want to consider the evidence, and we're all like that sometimes. You ever been in a situation where a younger sibling comes to you and they give you advice, and you sort of dismiss the advice because, well, they're your younger sister or they're your younger brother? There's no need to listen to them. And then 2 weeks later, you have a good friend of yours, and they come to you and they give you the exact same advice, and you're like, that's wonderful advice. I should listen to it. Well, what's the difference? You've dismissed the same advice from your younger sibling because they're your younger sibling. You had some preconceived notion as to what sort of advice you might receive from what sort of person. And that's the problem here. The Jews had already decided they do not need to listen to Jesus. And Jesus says, well, at least look at the works. And of course, they're not willing to do that. And that is a tragedy, because his works leave no doubt as to who Jesus is. And that is why they are called signs in this gospel. And a sign is something that points beyond itself. And so when we're looking at the very signs that I just mentioned, Jesus turning water into wine, Jesus feeding a great multitude, Jesus walking on water, those are signs that point beyond themselves. They show that with the coming of Jesus, the Messiah is here. Because there's always been this expectation that when the Messiah comes, there is this feast of abundance and free-flowing wine. And then when you look at him feeding the multitude, does that not remind you of how God was feeding the multitude in the wilderness? In fact, if you look at John 6, Jesus constantly goes back to that period of history in his sermon, in that very chapter. And does him walking on water not highlight something that Scripture talks about, that it is God who walks on water and no mere mortal does? And so the two claims that John really wants to make in his gospel, namely that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh, are highlighted again and again by his signs, by these works. And so the evidence is there. Jesus' words testify to who he is, and so do his works. And so the problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is that people are blind to that evidence. And that brings me to my second point. Let's talk about rejection. Many foolishly reject Jesus. And after all that Jesus said, the question is, well, how will they respond? And I want you to think for a minute about a court of law. There's a criminal case. The evidence has been presented. Lawyers have been arguing back and forth. and you find yourself on the jury, and the question is, do you find the evidence persuasive? And so you sit there and you have to deliberate. You have to weigh the evidence. What do I believe to be true? What do I find questionable? How strong do I believe the evidence to be, with the goal that you would come to a rational conclusion? And oftentimes this process leads to the right conclusion, but sometimes juries get it wrong. Sometimes guilty people are acquitted, and sometimes innocent people are found guilty. And that's a tragedy. But it pales in comparison to the tragedy of rejecting Jesus. And that is exactly what we see here with these Jewish leaders in John chapter 10. And so after Jesus concludes his argument, they reject him again. Look at verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And the point here is not that they've changed their minds on killing him. They still very much want him dead. And so the idea of an arrest here is just an intermediate step toward that goal. And this shows us the pervasiveness of unbelief. Here's how a lot of people approach whether or not they should follow Jesus. They turn it into an intellectual battle. They say, we just need to seek the evidence. We just need to read the scientific papers. We just need to hear philosophers argue their case. And then we can sit there rationally, like you're expected to do on a jury. We can sit there rationally and neutrally kind of assess the evidence and come to a conclusion. And that would work. That is not a terrible idea. It would work except for the fact that we are blind. And that's what we unpacked last week. We are all born blind. When you are born, you do not have the ability to see the truth of the gospel. And that is true for these Jewish leaders. Outwardly, they are the epitome of religion. They know the scriptures. They act religious, and yet they are blind. And this explains their rejection of Jesus. And this is exactly what Jesus says in verse 26. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. And you might think it's the other way around. You are not a sheep because you do not believe. But there is weight in how Jesus frames this. And elsewhere, Jesus explicitly talks about their blindness. There is something so wrong in the unbeliever that they cannot see the truth for what it is. Their ears cannot hear the voice of the shepherd, and they need nothing short of supernatural intervention. And so for the Jewish leaders, it's this blindness that makes them reject Jesus, and they do it over and over and over again, and it becomes their obsession. They're like Captain Ahab in Moby Dick, who with this thought of revenge, I need to kill this whale who's done me so much harm, is making increasingly foolish decisions. And what happens at the end? Almost everyone dies. The ship goes down. There is a single person who survives. And Captain Ahab is throwing his harpoon, and the rope gets tangled around his neck, and he gets pulled underwater, and he drowns. And what a picture that is of an obsession and hatred that leads ultimately to your demise. It shows us the dangers of obsession and hatred. And you might think that this is the case for people who hated Jesus there in Jerusalem, or maybe some people who hate Christianity today. But I want you to see that this rejection of Jesus is really pervasive, much more pervasive than you would think. And it's really binary. Consider John 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Like I said, for John and for Jesus, this is a binary choice. It says either you believe in Christ or God's wrath remains on this person. And by the way, the wrath remains on them Because they're already guilty. All of us are already guilty. And then we need to change one more time who we are looking at in the courtroom, because now I want you to consider that you are the person charged of a crime. And the evidence is being presented, and the evidence is clear, and you cannot bribe the judge, and you cannot bribe the jury, and you are found guilty, full of anger and pride and lust, not loving God, not loving your neighbor, and that is true for the entirety of the human race, guilty before a holy God. And John says, if you reject Jesus, the wrath of God remains on you. If you reject Jesus, that verdict is yours for all eternity with all its consequences. The wrath you rightly deserve for your sins remains on you. And by the way, that is called justice. But of course, that's only one half of John 3:36. Yes, there is justice, but John also talks about grace. I want to say more about grace in a minute, but before we do, if you're not a Christian, I want to say this. Reject your rejection of Christ. So many unbelievers have a very high opinion of themselves and a very low opinion of Christ and His gospel. And I want to say to you, if you're not a believer, you have no reason to have such a high opinion of yourself, and you have no reason to have such a low opinion of Christ. And I want you to be skeptical, not of Christ, not of the gospel, not of scripture. I want you to be skeptical of yourself and your ability to come to rational conclusions. And then, of course, I don't want you to sit there in limbo. I want you to flock to Christ. And don't push it off. Do not presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience. They are meant to lead you to repentance. But sadly, many, not just for a season, but for the entirety of their lives, foolishly reject Jesus. But that's not the end of our passage, and that's not the end of the story. John now takes us from Jerusalem into the wilderness, and there you encounter not hostility, but faith. And that's my third and final point today. His sheep believe in Him. There's a contrast now with a different group of people who reach a different conclusion about Jesus. And it starts with Him leaving Jerusalem. And He goes again to the region across the Jordan, verses 40 to 42. Let me read them again. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there He remained. And many came to Him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And here's the end of the matter. And many believed in Him there. Now the response is very, very different. And it's worth asking why that is. And we can answer that question from a human and from a divine perspective. We discussed the divine perspective last week, so I'll only touch on it briefly. But it speaks of God effectually calling His sheep. Here are individuals who may have spent their life in utter rebellion against Him, or they may have been the most religious and upright citizens you could imagine. And then from one moment to the next, something happens. We talked about God effectually calling His sheep last week. All of a sudden, He gives them ears to hear. All of a sudden, talking about the new life or the new birth we've talked about before, all of a sudden there's new life in them. There is a new heart in them so that they can now actually respond to the gospel by trusting in Christ. That work is supernatural. That work is irresistible. So that the blind now see, so that the deaf now hear, so that the mute now speak and confess Him to be Lord. So that is what God does. But what about the human perspective? Well, the conclusion is very simple. Verse 42, and many believed in Him there. And that is, humanly speaking, the decisive difference between the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and these people out there across the Jordan. The Jews do not believe, whereas the many across the Jordan do, and that is so important. And you can understand that. If you were to write a novel about these people, what sort of picture would emerge? Well, these Jewish leaders are confident in their own works. Look at the parable we find in Luke 18. And the Pharisee commending himself by all the good that he does. I keep the law better than you. I am not like these sinners out there on the street. Look at my holiness, God. It is this which surely qualifies me to be numbered among your people. And then you see the contrast with the tax collector, a despised sinner who has nothing to say other than this. Beating his breast, a posture of mourning. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or another way to translate this, God, be propitious toward me, the sinner. He's not even seeing anyone else. And is that not the picture that emerges exactly of these religious leaders in Jerusalem? They know better than you. They live better than you. And so they rely upon their own works. And it leads to their demise because at the end, their own works are filthy rags in the sight of God. Their righteousness is empty. But these people across the Jordan, they're not any better. They're not better people. Their righteousness also is empty. They are also sinful. They're just more readily admitting it. And then what do? They believe in Christ because they know that in themselves there is no salvation for them. But they know that by trusting in Christ, eternal life is theirs. And so that's the other side of that verse in John 3 we looked at a few minutes ago. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And this is the consistent testimony of this gospel. I've shared with you once before that one of the commentaries on John has the subtitle, The Gospel of Belief, because faith and believing in is such a prominent theme in his gospel. And so if there's one response that John wants you to have, it's surely this, trust in Christ. But I don't want you to make the mistake that this is just John. No, this is all of Scripture. If you were to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's not that they are giving you a different course of action. No, they're saying the same thing. It is by trusting in Jesus that you are saved. And it's not just the Gospels. It is the entirety of the Scripture. And remember that the Scripture cannot be broken. You do not understand the Scripture. And you do not respond rightly to the Scripture unless you trust in Jesus Christ. And that shows us the difference to the religions of the world who again and again highlight your need to work hard, your need to do religious acts and to do religious duties. And that if you do them well enough, then God will accept you. If you do them often enough, then God will accept you. Or at the very least, God might accept you. Not so with the one true God. Not so with the true Word of God. No, it is by trusting in Christ that we are saved. And that's what happens here at the end of John 10. God gives life to the sheep and they believe. And here's the marvelous thing. God generally works through people in the salvation of his sheep. We see that here in reference to John. Now let me briefly catch you up about this man, John. Refers, of course, not to John the Apostle, one who wrote this gospel. Refers to John the Baptist. And this gospel, all the gospels really start with John the Baptist and his testimony. I like calling him John the Witness, because that was more important than his work of baptizing people in the Jordan River. And I want you just to briefly consider some of the things that he said. He denied that he is the Christ. When he was asked who he is, he said, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Someone is coming. The Lord indeed is coming. And he is great. John said, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And what will he do? He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then John calls him, as we saw last week, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is the testimony of John the Baptist. That is the life's work of John the Baptist. And it's this testimony that now bears fruit. Verse 41, and many came to him and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. I want you to understand that the expectation in those days in that part of the world was that if a great man came, this great man would perform signs and wonders. And John focused on these words of testimony. He was a witness. And his greatness stems from pointing people to Jesus, and that is exactly what he did. And by the way, at this point in John 10, at this point in history, John is dead. John the Baptist was executed, and yet his testimony still speaks, and his testimony now bears fruit. What a thought that John has been speaking to multitudes during his lifetime, but even now after he died, it continues to bear fruit, and I would argue it bears even more fruit because to this very day, there are people who are reading these passages in the Gospels about John the Baptist, and it's those passages that lead them to faith in Christ. John's testimony, though dead, still speaks, and it still bears fruit. And that should be an encouragement to you if there are friends you have, if there are family members you have who do not believe, because the Lord might give sight to the blind at a time you do not expect. And this contrasts with what I said earlier. If you do not trust in Jesus, it would be foolish for you to wait in coming to him. But if you do trust in Jesus, it would be foolish for you not to trust in a sovereign grace that God might save at a time you do not expect your dear children or your dear parents or your dear friends. I want to tell you a story of a man who lived a long time ago, and it's one of my all-time favorite stories. It's about a man named Luke Short. And when he was a teenager, he heard a sermon by a man named John Flavel. Has anyone ever heard of John Flavel? A few of you are good Reformed people. John Flavel, one of the great preachers, and Luke Short sits there as a teenager, and he hears these words, and they do not affect him at all. And at some point, because it was fashionable in those days, he gets up and he leaves England and he moves to what is now the United States. And he gets settled here and he lives a life as a farmer, and it's a long life. Because there's a couple of different ways this is dated, but at some point, age about 103, he sits on his land. And these words come to his mind, these words that he heard some 86 years earlier. And he not only remembers them, but God now works in him and he gives him ears to hear, truly hear those words. And he trusts in Jesus for his salvation. And he's born again, age 103. Lived most of his life in rebellion to God, and here he is, born again. And he lives a few more years, and then apparently on his gravestone it said, here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. Now I hope this encourages you in two ways. One, This should encourage you in relation to the people who you pray for, who you long for to know Christ. And there's hope. Some of us will die before loved ones we told about Christ will finally trust in Him. But there's another encouragement. Tell people about Jesus. And most people that speak to you will give you some manner of rejection. And they might be very polite about it. Most people here are going to be very polite about it. They're just saying like, no thanks. When you speak to them, they might speed up a little bit, so you can't keep track of them. And for the most part, that's it. Some people might be very hostile. But by and large, the reaction you are going to receive is one of rejection. But there are people who reject Jesus today. Maybe that's some of you. There are people who reject Jesus today who at some point in the future will trust in Him. Because God is not giving them life today. He's giving them life in a few weeks, a few months, or in a few years. Raise your hand if before you became a Christian, you had a period in your life where you very actively rejected the gospel, where you actively rejected Christ. So do not confuse rejection with a final verdict on someone's eternal standing with God. In the end, all sorts of people trust in Jesus. We see the very interesting dynamic here that there are the very religious people in Jerusalem and then very ordinary people at the end here in John 10. And when you survey John's gospel, when you survey the book of Acts, when you read the letters in the New Testament, you get a glimpse of all sorts of people trusting in Christ. Some of them are Pharisees, like the Apostle Paul, like Nicodemus. Some of them have a very scandalous background. Some of them are very wealthy, and some of them are very poor. Some of them are slaves. Our Lord saves a very diverse group of people, and in the same way, all sorts of people are flocking to Jesus today. The nominal Christian was blind, but now he sees. The atheist was dead to the words of Christ, but now she hears the voice of the shepherd. The Muslim was dead, now they are alive. People from all sorts of religions are coming to Jesus and are trusting in him because God is working in them. In the end, Jesus' sheep believe in him. And that's what we see in this passage. Jesus shows us the evidence that he is the Son of God, but this is met with rejection. The Jewish leaders are convinced that he is blaspheming, but they do not stone him, and they cannot arrest him. And so after Jesus leaves Jerusalem and comes to the area across the Jordan, many there who previously heard John the Baptist put their faith in him. In short, while many foolishly reject Jesus, his sheep believe in him. And this is so important because it's a matter of life and death. Remember the sports fan, or the sports fans, I should say, who watch the same replay but come to different conclusions. And the reality is that is trivial. Your favorite team winning a Super Bowl is trivial. Your favorite team winning the World Series is trivial. But what Jesus talks about here is super significant. Remember the verse we looked at earlier, John 3:36, which gives us those two possibilities. One of wrath or one of eternal life. This hangs in the balance in our response to Jesus Christ. And look what is offered to you in him. Verse 28 in our passage. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You will, if you trust in Christ, be in his presence for all eternity. Experiencing true joy for all eternity. Being free from sin and suffering for all eternity. whereas those who reject Christ face the wrath of God. And the question is, how is that difference possible? Because those two people, the one who rejects Christ and the one who trusts in Him, are equally guilty before God, are equally sinful. How is it possible that one receives eternal life, whereas the other receives the wrath of God for all eternity? And I want you to remember now that this all takes place during the Feast of Dedication, which I said earlier comes to this culmination as 200 years earlier, the temple was rededicated. Or another way of putting it, the temple was consecrated again. And is that not what Jesus says about Himself in verse 36? Jesus refers to Himself as He whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world. And remember now that Jesus calls Himself the temple of God earlier in this gospel, but His mission is very different from that of Judas Maccabeus. Judas came with might and power in the ways that most people would have understood that 2,000 years ago, in the way that most people would understand that today. And Jesus, who is infinite in power, came to die. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." And this was not happening yet, which is why continually when they try to arrest Him, when they try to stone Him, it's not happening. You read the Gospels again and again, these sort of things happen, and you're like, well, how is it possible that a multitude is not able to take hold of Christ? Well, it's because His time was not yet, because His hour had not yet come, but it was going to come. The next time Jesus goes to Jerusalem, the hour was coming. And He would be arrested after being betrayed, and He would be crucified. And there on the cross, He died not the death of a mere mortal, no, He died as a substitute for sinners. Something Nicholas highlighted in a sermon 2 weeks ago, Christ is our sacrifice. And so on the cross, the wrath that we deserve as His people was poured out on Him, which is what we mean when we call Christ the propitiation for our sins. And He satisfied justice. He satisfied God's wrath. And He died. And on the third day, He rose again, destroyed His temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And here's what that means for you. In light of the reality of your sin, if you trust in Christ, know that your sins were paid for on the cross. The wrath you deserved was satisfied by Christ on the cross, and His righteousness is given to you. Recall that He speaks in this passage of the good works that He's doing. Well, the good works He's doing, His righteousness, they're given to you so that you're wearing, if you will, a cloak of perfect righteousness. Eric and Nicholas will unpack this for us a little bit in the coming weeks, in most beautiful ways. But you could not bring that about yourself. You cannot die for your own sins. You cannot make up for your own sins by trying really hard to live a religious life. And so the only possibility you have is to trust in Jesus. And so friends, if you're not a Christian, consider my words and consider the words of John the Baptist, but really, really consider Jesus Christ. Trust in Him even today, and eternal life is yours today, and you will be a child of God today. That is what Jesus offers you. And if you are already a child of God, then persevere in this work of setting Jesus before your children and before your friends. Proclaim Him in the highways and byways. Share the gospel with someone this week. And trust God to open the eyes of the blind. I pray He does that today. But maybe He'll do so in 86 years. And in the meantime, be encouraged that Jesus, our good shepherd, pursues the sheep. And He gives you eternal life, and you will never perish, and no one will be able to snatch you out of his loving and almighty hands. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you with marvel at the beauty of this gospel and the beauty of Christ. We look at him who humbled himself in taking on human flesh and dying a gruesome death so that we might have eternal life. We thank you for him, our Savior. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who gives us a new heart and who gives us ears to hear. And oh Lord, we pray you would do it again. We pray for those in our midst who do not know Christ. We pray for any whom we might encounter this week and tell about Jesus, that you would give them eyes to see, that you would give life to the dead. And we pray that for their good, for our joy, and ultimately for your glory. And so help us to persevere in the work of evangelism. Persevere in the work of the Great Commission of making disciples. But help us to do it with a joy and a patience that comes from knowing Jesus Christ our Lord, the great shepherd of the sheep who laid down his life for us. So I simply ask you would bless us this week and help us to follow him in faithfulness with all joy and with all hope. And we ask all of that in his name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand as we'll respond to the sermon.